You're listening to the Ministry Grow Show, brought to you by Reliant Creative, the creative agency for gospel-centered ministries. Find out more at reliantcreative.org.
Welcome to the Ministry Grow Show, a podcast dedicated to helping churches and ministries grow and make more effective impacts for the kingdom of God in an ever-changing digital world. Whether you're building and growing a gospel-centered ministry or leading a church, if you want insight into the strategies, struggles, challenges, and successes of other ministry leaders, you've come to the right place.
Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm going to be talking with Dr. Hormoz Shariat. He's the president and founder of Iran Alive Ministries. Dr. Shariat, thanks for being on the show.
Oh, thank you so much, Zach, for allowing me to share.
Yeah, can you tell us a little bit about Iran Alive Ministries, why you guys exist, and maybe a little bit about what you guys do?
Yes, as you may know, there's something great happening in Iran. There is a revival, and Islam is experiencing its greatest defeat in its history in Iran today. I can share more about that. And by His grace, we are positioned to have an impact on it. How do you work in a closed country like Iran? You can't have a church. All churches are closed. So the best is use technology. Number one, satellite television. So the signal goes over the heads of the mullahs into people's homes, and the government cannot do anything. So people can access to the gospel in the privacy of their homes. Internet is there, but the government is totally in control of internet, and people get arrested sometimes even for liking a post. So it's very dangerous. That's why satellite television still is the number one way, a tool to reach out to hungry, spiritually hungry people of Iran.
Interesting. So you guys are primarily or solely using radio to get your message into Iran?
It is this television, satellite television. We have studio. We have a channel, 24/7 satellite channel. It's videos. Of course, we stream also, and people can listen or can watch us online. We have also a strong online presence, but videos. It's amazing, Zach, you know, what amazing technology. I just walk into our studio, turn on a switch, and I talk to millions and real time, and they can see me. So by God's grace, we have had an impact. Many people consider me as their pastor and consider our church. We have a global media church, and many Iranians, fast growing number of Christians inside Iran are connected to us. We have and consider me as their pastor, and we have planted many, many underground churches over the years inside Iran.
Talk to me a little bit about that. What does it look like to have a digital church, right? Is that how you describe it?
It starts digital, but it doesn't end digital. It's a starting point. You broadcast. It's a one-way broadcast. Of course, for us broadcasters, it looks like one way. It doesn't look like it's a two-way relationship. But when you ask the viewers, they feel it's a two-way relationship. They feel they know you. They feel they love you and they've received from you. And I may know them, but they know me. So that's a start. We broadcast. Many people come to Christ. We serve them. Many, it's hard to contact us and it's dangerous, but many do. We have an online school with over 3,500 students teaching them, and they sign up. We help them grow in their faith. We have online meetings and classes and mentoring. And also at the end, eventually, we do a face-to-face conferences. We pick the best of the best. We can't afford to bring 100,000 Iranians outside to have a face-to-face conference, but we pick the best of the best. They have to be serving. They have to be top leaders, proven top leaders. We bring them outside Iran because I cannot go to Iran. If I go, I will be killed. So we bring them to another country, and I go there with some teachers, and we do intensive face-to-face training, 1 week, sometimes 2 weeks.
Well, that's interesting. You mentioned that if you went there, you would be killed. So you are a known public figure in Iran?
Yes, I've been broadcasting for over 20 years, and the government knows, and I get life threats. Even living in Dallas, Texas, I get life threats, and the government would love to have me there.
Interesting. Man, that's wild. So how did you get into this? What was, can you share a little bit of your background that got you into this ministry? Yeah. and what your story, your backstory is?
Yeah, I was born in Iran as a Muslim and pretty devout early in my years. But then teenage years, I said, this doesn't make sense. Just memorizing these prayers and repeating them again and again, that's boring, doesn't add anything to me. So just be a good person and follow your dream. My dream was come to United States, get a PhD and be a scientist, a research scientist. So I was a good student. I got my bachelor's in science, in engineering, electrical engineering in Iran. And it was at the time of revolution. Then I came to United States and got a PhD in artificial intelligence from University of Southern California. And that's when I got interested in spiritual thing. I said, well, I'm achieving my goals. I'm getting my PhD. I get a good job. And what is life about? Okay, I get a big house and a car, and then I get a bigger house and a newer car. Then what happens? Then you die. Okay, life is meaningless. Let me look into this. If Islam is the way, I'm going to dedicate my life to Islam. So even though I knew a lot about Islam, I studied Quran very objectively, trying not to be biased for it or against it. And I studied Quran first. Then I said, I'm a scientist. I should study other books too. And I read Bible and compared it, New Testament to Quran. And that's when I came to Christ. I realized both are not the same. You know, before, like an many intellectuals, I thought, oh, all the religions are the same. Why do they fight? If you really study them, they're about the same. That's how I started. But when I compared the Bible and Quran, no, they are not the same. Allah is not Jehovah. So I went to a crisis, which one is true, for a few months. And then I went to a church in downtown Los Angeles. That's where I heard the gospel. So simple. But that simple message of the gospel transformed my life and healed my marriage. So I got excited. Wow. I don't have to have a PhD to get saved. A child can get saved with this simple message, but it's powerful. It can change lives and it can change nations. I got excited about this simple message, but powerful. So I started sharing the gospel with others. That's how it all started.
Okay. And how many years into knowing and walking with Christ before you started Iran Alive Ministries?
Well, I started witnessing and I started trying to plant house churches in Orange County, California. I did some, you know, but it didn't go well. A few came to Christ, but it didn't turn into a full-fledged church. When I graduated, I started research in Silicon Valley on AI and continued to share the gospel. This time, many came to Christ and they stayed. And the Lord sent some helpers, some people who complimented my gifts. So the church in Sunnyvale, California, right across the Google, we have a great building there, a church building. It grew and grew. So eventually, after 11 years of doing research on AI, I changed direction and started Iran Alive in year 2000.
Okay. And then you soon after that moved to Dallas?
Well, about 10 years later, we started buying airtime from a secular channel 1 hour a week. And it was amazing how Iranians were coming to Christ, even 1 hour a week of broadcast. And it grew. So in 2011, 11 years later, I came to Dallas and started the 24/7 broadcast from Dallas.
Okay. And when you guys broadcast, it's primarily you speaking. And so is that content just being repeated over the course of a 24-hour day? Yeah. Or is it additional content in addition to what you are doing?
Good question. Yeah, I'm there 24/7, no sleep. I just talk. No, I'm just kidding. No, I can't do that. What a good question. No, it's not my channel, Zach. Some people think, oh, he's one of those televangelists. He wants to glorify himself and be famous. No. Even when I'm in town, which sometimes I'm not, I have two programs. I do the church, and then I have an interview or news of the day from a biblical perspective. I do these two. There are many others who do it. And we need help. So we have many TV partners. We have many preachers, American preachers, who have great content. So we partner. We partner with people. They come. They provide the content. We dub their programs. We broadcast their programs. It's like a win-win situation. They get an access to millions of our viewers. And our viewers get access to great teaching. And we get some help to manage our finances. It's not that expensive. Even a small or medium church can afford going to Iran whole year, every week, for less than one mission trip. It's like in $20,000-$25,000 a year you can go to Iran.
Mm, that's really cool. I want to talk about the political implications of Iran's religious leadership and what's going on in that country. We mentioned earlier that there's some really exciting things happening around the gospel in Iran. Most Westerners don't know that it's one of the top two fastest growing churches in the world by percentage. And so I want to shift a little bit and talk about that. How does corruption within Iran's religious leadership, how has that affected the country's economy and political landscape? And in your opinion, or from your perspective, what are you seeing that? What are the implications for that on the Christian faith?
Yes, well, Iranians have gone through a spiritual journey for the last 40 years. And the Islamic government of Iran and the clergy have been the best missionaries of the gospel. What I mean, the impact they've had for the kingdom have been more than any missionary. Why? Because they showed the true face of Islam to the people of Iran. Over the last 40 years, they have shown what Islam truly is. They have forced people to follow Islam with brutality and violence. And then people looked and saw what they're asking us to do. They're not doing themselves. They're living sin. They steal money. They have all these temporary marriages with many late girls. Their kids are in outside Iran, in the U.S. and Europe, having fun, and we have to cover ourselves. So they saw the hypocrisy. And Iran, on paper, is a very rich country with all the oil and everything, but the people are poor. So as you mentioned, there's corruption. They steal that money. They don't use it to help the people of Iran. And all that helped the people of Iran start questioning, hey, wait a minute. These are our religious leaders. And is Islam true? You know, the first they questioned the leaders, said, oh, Islam, there's no problem with Islam. Islam perfect. It's our religious leaders who implemented Islam wrong. This is like 10, 20 years ago. But the last 10 years, especially the last 5 years, most people are saying the problem is not Islam. The problem is not the government. The problem is Islam itself. Islam is not our solution. Islam is the source of our problem. And listen to this. These are Muslims that are saying, we need to get rid of this Islam if you want to have a future. So their hearts are turned away from Islam, and they are open to all kinds, not just Christianity, to anything but Islam.
Hmm. That's really interesting. In what kind of theocratic policies do you think have contributed to some of these current political challenges that Iran is facing, and how have what you're seeing, these policies impacted the rights and freedoms of the citizens?
The policies by the government?
Yeah.
Well, there are Islamic policies. And on top of that, they pass laws that anybody who says anything against the government, they're saying it against God himself. So the government and the supreme leader, they are earthly presence of the heavenly God in their mind. So talking or doing anything against them, there is a law from the beginning, the muharebe ba khoda. What it means you are the enemy of God. You're soldier against God. Anybody who's labeled like that in a court of law, it's execution. It's hanging in public. And that's why they're killing so many people. And what is their accusation? You are the enemy of God. So why am I an enemy of God? Because you speak against the government and the supreme leader. And they are the representative of God on earth. So you speak against them, you're speaking against God. And you must die. So that's the mindset. So the policies, no tolerance of anything. It's funny, but the people of Iran have noticed this. You know what they have noticed? That there is corruption in Iran. But those who report corruption, they are in jail right now. Those who did the corruption, they're free out there in power. So reporting corruption puts you in jail. You cannot speak up against the government or the supreme leader in any way, even if you're right. You cannot speak up.
And what percentage of the population would you say is starting to recognize or has recognized that this is the reality of the leadership in Iran? What percentage of the population would say, hey, we don't agree with this, we're moving in a completely different direction?
Yeah, it's changing. These percentages are changing. What I give, of course, it's a guess. There's no survey, except one. I can share that with you after that. But it happened gradually. It was a small percentage who was questioning Islam. Now, right now, you can put them in three groups. There is a group that totally convinced Islam is not of God. By the way, these are Muslims. You look at their ID cards, it says Muslim. Muslims by count, but not in their heart. So the first group is saying Islam is not of God. No religion is of God, but Islam definitely not God. Some of them even saying Islam from Satan. I never say that. I respect that religion or those who believe in it. But it's they themselves, many of them, saying this is not that from God. So that percentage is growing. I think that percentage is maybe 30% to 40%, I would say. Yeah, and it's growing. Another percentage are people who have rejected Islam. It says, not for me. I've convinced, I don't want to follow that. That's the majority, probably about 50% are saying, I'm done with Islam. It doesn't do anything. If you want to follow it, go ahead, but it's not for me. And probably about 10 to 20% still have faith in it, even though many of them don't follow the government. They don't approve the government. But they say, I don't believe what government does and what they teach. But personally, yes, I believe in Islam. About 20%.
Okay. That's interesting. So they would still say Islam is the one true religion. But
that's right.
We just don't believe that the government is applying it correctly. They're corrupt and wicked, and we wouldn't follow along and be found in agreement to that.
That's great.
Okay. Can you provide maybe some insights into the specific reasons why Iranians are turning towards Christianity, even though I imagine the risks and religious persecution that they face is significant, right? But what factors are contributing to the rapid growth of the evangelical population in Iran?
Well, number one is that questioning of Islam. As you may know, in Islamic religion, you are not allowed to question Allah and Quran. There is a fear-based religion. Even if in your heart you start questioning your belief, Allah can look at your heart. So you're under judgment, even if in your heart, you kind of start questioning. So the biggest breakthrough in Iran that people are questioning Islam freely. And when they look at Islam and they question it, of course, the next step is, okay, I know what it is, and I don't want that. So it's a very deliberate decision not to follow Islam. I don't know if I answered the question or not. Yeah.
So it's a deliberate decision to say no to Islam, but that doesn't necessarily always mean that they're saying yes to Christianity.
True.
Correct?
Yeah.
So even though, so say I'm Muslim and I say, this isn't for me anymore. I see the corruption at the highest levels. I don't think this is it just doesn't work for me. But I still have not said yes to Christianity walking with Christ. Would I still experience persecution in that instance?
Anything against the government, you get persecution, unless you're totally pro-government. You don't have to be political. You don't have to be anything. Just being against the government gets you in trouble.
Just denying Islam gets you persecution.
Or denying not just Islam, denying the government. Even if you say, I'm a Muslim, I'm a dedicated Muslim, I pray 5 times, everything, I'm a great Muslim, but I'm against the government. You still get in trouble.
Interesting. So how does that affect the daily lives of Iranian Christians?
Christians are under persecution, yes, because the government sees them as enemies and their government is afraid. You know, persecution is a good sign. It's a good sign that we are winning, that the Christianity is growing and the government and the enemy is afraid that the Christianity will take over. So they want to intimidate. You know, the strategy of the government against Christians is fear and intimidation. They have killed Christians and they have Christians in jail. That's number two. But even when they kill Christians, execute Christians or put them in jail, their goal is to put fear in the hearts of the people who are not in jail. That's what their goal is. That's why they have the highest jail sentence for Christians who live as a Christian. So this is what they're saying. You're a Christian. If you go home and be Christian to yourself and don't share it with others or don't gather with others in underground house churches, you'll be okay. Okay. But the moment you share the gospel, you're in trouble. And the moment you gather in house churches, you're in big trouble. Did you know there are people, Iranian Christians, in jail today? What's their crime? The crime was they attended, not led, they attended a house church. If you attend a house church in Iran, you get 7 to 10 years in jail just by being there. And if you lead it, you may be killed or longer. So why do they do that? And why do they publicize? They're telling the Christians outside, hey, don't do that, because if we catch you connecting with other Christians, you will be in trouble. Sometimes I feel the government of Iran believes in the power of church more than we do. They say they are so afraid we Christians get together, you know. And we in the West, we are free to gather together. We take it so for granted. But there is power in gatherings, power in connecting with each other. And the enemy knows that. That's why it's illegal to connect with another church, with another Christian in a church.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any notable stories or examples that kind of shed light on the challenges that Iranian Christians face on a day-to-day basis?
Well, there is a danger, a real danger. But, you know, they come from darkness to light. And when you come from darkness to light, you appreciate the light. They love and appreciate their salvation. They love Jesus so much. Many of them are brave. Let me share this story. I was training, as I shared, I've trained them outside Iran And I was training a bunch of young people. They were so hungry. I had help. I had several teachers with me to teach them all from morning till late at night, 10 p.m. They were so hungry. They will sit there, more, teach us about Bible, more, more, more. And we got tired, me and teachers, and we will go to bed at 10 p.m. And at 10 p.m. they would start. They would start worship from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. every night, 4 hours of prayer, worship. And they were so joyful, singing, making songs of the Lord, even those nights. They would make new songs and just sing and dance and worship and pray. So after a week of training, they were about to go back. So it was the last day, and the conference was over at noon, and they had the afternoon free. And what did they do? They got together, started worshiping in the afternoon. And I was watching them. They were laughing before the Lord joyfully. And I thought to myself, Zach, I said, do they know that maybe tomorrow on the way back, they will be arrested? Because if the government wants to arrest some people, they have their list and they catch them in an airport. And do they know they're in danger that if they're caught, they could be tortured, killed maybe? Maybe I didn't teach them well enough about persecution. Maybe they're too happy. They don't know what danger is ahead of them. So I interrupted their worship. I said, sit down. I have one more lesson. And they sat down respectfully. And I said, I opened the Bible, taught them about the reality of persecution, that it's normal for Christians to be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted, let alone serving in an environment like Iran. And it's normal. Be prepared. And some of you may be called to pay the ultimate price. Some of you may be killed. That's the reality. I just wanted to face them with the reality of persecution. They sat down quietly, respectfully, listened to me. And after I finished my message, you know what they told me? They told me, Pastor Ormos, don't worry about us. We know what we got into. When we were Muslims, we were ready to die for Allah, who is a distant and cruel God. How much more we are ready to die for Jehovah, who is an intimate and loving Father. We are ready. We know what we got into it. So don't worry about us. Now, you interrupted our Jesus party. Could we go back to worship? Okay, go. And they did that the rest of the day. It was amazing memory for me.
Oh, man. That's super convicting for myself. And I think a lot of Christians in the West is just don't experience that. Like, that's not a reality that we have to deal with and face.
Amen. If we value our salvation and we walk with Jesus, Jesus is, if you don't love me more than anything in your life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's the starting point. Loving Jesus. And loving Jesus comes with obedience. If you love me, you will obey my word. And these are normal Christian life in Iran. Love the Lord, obey. Mm. And that's why they're so strong. And let me share this another story. This lady called, contacted, and it was after a live broadcast, so I had time talking to her, and I was so impressed by her knowledge of the Bible. I just enjoyed talking about different things, and for every subject, she was reciting Bible verses, so many Bible verses she knew from heart. And we talked about Christian marriage right on from the Bible. We talked about why persecution is good for church right on, just verses coming out. So after 20, 25 minutes, I said, sorry, lady, I'm really enjoying it. Actually, in my heart, I was saying some of my elders don't have that complete worldview as she does. And I'm jealous myself. As a pastor, I don't know. I haven't memorized as many verses as she has. So I said, after 20 minutes, I said, I got to go. Tell me, why did you call? How can we help you? He said, I called because I need a Bible. Would you send me a Bible? I don't have a Bible. What? You're a walking Bible. What that happened? You all these verses and your worldview is so biblical. Every word you say is from the Bible. Tell me, how did you get there? How long have you been a Christian? She said, a little bit over a year. What? And how did you get that? She said, I watch your program, satellite programs, and I take notes. But when you use a verse, I write it down. This is my current Bible. I have collected all the verses you use in your sermons. I write it down, I memorize it, and I do it.
Oh, wow.
Isn't that the key to discipleship? Just read the Bible and do what it says. And that's what she did. No pastor, no teacher. And she had matured to the point that I was jealous of her. So this is what's happening. The salvation in Iran, yes, supernatural. Visions, dreams, miracles happening all the time. Yes, supernatural. But the hunger for the word of God is so high. That's also a miracle. That's also supernatural.
Hunger for the word of God. In your opinion, what are maybe some of the potential long-term implications of the growing evangelical population in Iran? Like how might this impact the religious and social fabric of the country in the future?
That's a very easy question to answer, Zach. It's more than a wishful thinking. You know, oh, I wish Iran will, I would do that. I have a vision that Iran will grow, will do this. No, it is a written promise by the Lord in Bible. So we know where we are going. Jeremiah 49, verses 34 and on is about the Elam. Elam is completely inside the land of Iran and has always been. So Elam always has been a part of Iran. And Jeremiah 49, 38, the Lord says, I will set my throne in Elam. I will set my throne. Many people know about the verse that he says, the Lord says, I will set my throne in Jerusalem. But not many people know. He promised a similar promise for Elam. He will set his throne there. What does it mean? Does it mean many Iranians will come to Christ? Yes. But more than that. Does it mean we're going to be many churches in Iran? Yes. And we are fast moving in that direction. It's much more than that. You know, in Dallas, in Texas, we have so many churches. A small church is 1,000 people here, a small church, and every quarter of a church. But God cannot say, I rule Dallas or Texas with all the Christians, with all the churches. So it's more than numbers. It's when a nation loves Jesus so much that he obeys him and worships him, obeys him in every segment of the society. So that's the future of Iran. Now, when Jesus has set a throne, his throne in Elam, do you think Jesus will be happy with that? Say, oh, I don't care about the rest of the world. Oh, I just, these people, Elamites, these people, Iranians, or they just worship me and they know me. I'm happy with that. Forget about the whole world. No, God loved the whole world. So it's a natural deduction from Jeremiah 49:38 that Iran will impact not just the Middle East, but the whole world, because that's the kind of God we have. When he rules, he sets his throne in Elam. Elam will be serving the whole world.
Well, this has been really a fun conversation for me, Dr. Sharia. I want to take a moment to hear from our today's sponsor, but when we return, I want to continue this discussion and learn more about your thoughts and insights on Jeremiah 49:38.
Wonderful.
Are you looking to grow your ministry but don't have the money or marketing knowledge to make that happen? There's good news. Google offers an advertising grant to churches and ministries that is worth $10,000 per month. This means that if your ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit, you are eligible to receive $120,000 per year in free advertising dollars. This allows you to place ads at the top of Google search results pages and drive thousands of visitors to your ministry website every month. Our sponsor, Click Nonprofit, helps your ministry acquire this Google ad grant and then manages your Google ads to ensure you get the most out of the grant. Schedule a free consultation at clicknonprofit.com to learn more about how this grant can help your specific ministry. Mention the Ministry Growth Show when you sign up to get 20% off your first 3 months of management. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. We've been talking with Dr. Hormoz Shariat, founder of Iran Alive Ministries. Dr. Shariat, we were talking about Jeremiah 49:38 and how that verse connects the Elamites. connected to modern day Iran in the context of biblical prophecy. Can you dig into that a little bit deeper and share some more of your thoughts around that idea?
Yes, of course, there is another prophecy in Ezekiel 38 talking about Persia and Russia and other nations attacking Israel, and then that nobody will stand with Israel, but the Lord will stand with Israel and some major miracle will happen and the enemies will be destroyed. So there is positive prophecies about Iran and negative prophecies about Iran. The negative part is also in Jeremiah 49. When you read the verses 34 and on, he says, I will remove the king and princes from Iran. And he is doing it. And the most powerful king and princes are the spiritual powers in Iran, the Islam, and also Daniel chapter 10 talks about the Prince of Persia. Prince of Persia is a dark, powerful spirit over Iran that Daniel prayed 21 days, and it could not bring the victory. And Archangel Michael had to come and defeat that dark spirit, the Prince of Persia spirit. So there is a spiritual battle in Iran, and we see that happening now. But when we go to Jeremiah 49, we see that the Lord says, I will defeat that. I will remove that spirit. And I believe that spirit is being removed. That's why it's such a supernatural freedom of thought, freedom of choice, in spiritual choice in Iran. And people are coming to Christ because that dark spirit is being defeated. And Jesus came to set the captives free. And the captives are being set free. Muslim captives in Iran are being set free. But then after the verses 34 and 35 on Jeremiah 49, you see it looks like a very gloomy picture of what will happen in Iran. We see many Iranians will die, that Iran will be attacked from four sides. And you see the picture of some being killed even when they're fleeing. And then comes to 49, 38, he says, but in the latter days, I will set my throne there. And then the last verse, after that, I will prosper Iran. He promises, I will restore the fortunes of Iran. So it ends with that. And these prophecies are happening and have happened. For example, it talks about, I will spread Iranians all to all nations of the world. That's Jeremiah 49, verses after 34. I will scatter Iranians all over the world. And right now, today, you will see that happen in an amazing way. Iranians are everywhere. Maybe that's why I'm here. It's just fulfillment of prophecy, you know? And you won't believe where Iranians are in Africa, every nation they have scattered. So it never has happened before. Some people say, oh, Jeremiah 49, it already happened. Just look in history. It has never, Iranians have never been scattered like that. By the way, it says in the latter days, so this will happen. Iranians are everywhere, and many of them have come to Christ, both outside and inside Iran. But then we get through that hard verses to get to the promise verses. I will set my throne there, and I will prosper Iran. Once the Iranians will come to Christ, when his throne is set in Iran, then the prosperity will come after. And I believe this is a spiritual equation, the spiritual law, even in our hearts. If you make Jesus the king of your heart, he truly is king of your family, king of your finances. If he rules your heart, prosperity will come. Not just finances. Finances, many people just focus on finances. Prosperity is much bigger than finance. Your life will be prosperous. Your family life will be prosperous. He blesses you in every area of your life, including finances. If you live a godly life, if you work for somebody, you will be a very successful employee or employer or a businessman. I mean, these are comes naturally when Jesus is a king of anybody's life, a king of any city or church or a country and nation. So that prophecy ends with a promise to prosperity, which to me, it's very logical after he says, I will set my throne there.
Mm. And so in the last days, this will happen. You would argue that we are starting to move in that direction because of what we're seeing with Iranians being spread throughout the globe.
That's right. Yeah. I believe we are moving in that direction, and sooner or later, I can't give you a life, you know, a timeline, but it's happening. It's happening so fast. It's not by faith anymore. It's by sight. I can see it happening. It may take time. It may take years or maybe decades for that ultimate fulfillment, but we are moving in that direction really fast.
Yeah. How do scholars and theologians who maybe hold different interpretations of the passage of Jeremiah 49:38?
Well, I've studied that.
Respond. How do they respond to that idea if they maybe don't agree with that interpretation?
A good question. I studied that when I wrote my book. I wrote a book called Iran's Great Awakening. Iran's Great Awakening. The first part is my spiritual journey. The second part, it has three parts. The second part, I study these prophecies very carefully, and I consider those who are for it or against it, and give reasons and evidence why I believe what I believe. So I encourage you to read those middle chapters if you're interested in prophecy, and I refer to many documents. And the last section of the book is a strategy. You can say, Iran will be transformed into a Christian nation. But if you don't have a plan, you just talk. We don't want to just talk. We are doing it. In Iran Alive, we're doing it. We are implementing that strategy in the book. We're doing it. So, yes, there are other interpretations of that verses. One of them is saying, oh, it happened. It happened. But when you look at the history of Ilam, yes, they were attacked before, but they never scattered to the whole world. Mm-hmm. And many evidences of history has never been fulfilled. By the way, the theologians who wrote about 100 years ago, they came up with, oh, maybe this has happened, because they could not see the revival coming in Iran today. They were trying to interpret the Bible, of course, with what they knew, what the history they knew, they tried to interpret. So those are the old theologians. Most of the today's theologians are saying, no, this is for today. This is happening today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm on board with you. I think that this is the last generations for sure with what we're seeing all over the world, not just in Iran, but in Israel and the Middle East and as a whole. I want to transition a little bit and talk about your training and equipping work that you guys are doing. Offline, we talked about your familiarity with FAI. When you guys are training and equipping the people within your church and just Iranians in general, are you training, equipping, teaching any disciple-making models specifically?
Yes, you know, with FAI, they report on a underground church in Iran, which we had the major part in it for 15 years. Over 15 years, we started that. Then I gave it to my spiritual sons and daughters to run with it. And we used DMM. We started with CPM, Church Planting Movement. We switched to DMM about 12, 13 years ago. And now we are using the principles of disciple-making movement in our ministry using media. We are marrying, we are combining DMM principles with media. And media is like accelerating it. It's like speeding it up. The regular CPM, DMM for closed countries, you do it so slow. You got to be doing it slow. Because you have to look for the person of peace, and it takes time to know. And you spend weeks and sometimes months with somebody, and you're like, no, he's not the person of peace. But combining DMM with media, it's amazing. We have started doing it, and we are seeing it. And we want to, as some may not know, DMM, the basics of DMM is obedience-based discipleship. That's the bottom line. And as I shared with that lady, you just obey and you grow. So we use that in our teaching, and we are implementing it right now, in the middle of implementing it and teaching everyone who comes to Christ through our ministry. We want to teach them. We haven't done yet. Our leaders know how to do it, but those viewers who come to Christ, they need to be taught. This is how you disciple others. And once we do that, I can see an exponential growth. The number of, not just believers, but the number of disciples.
Mm. Yeah, that's really interesting, the DMM, Disciple Making Movement model, paired with digital and media. Are you familiar with Zume?
Of course, yes, yeah.
So are you guys incorporating some of your stuff in a similar way to what Zume is doing?
Right. Yeah. We are talking to have partnership. We did translate their materials in Farsi, both the written and the videos and everything. We helped them have it in Farsi. We have talked to them how to adjust it for Iran and for media. It needs to be adjusted for media consumption. Yeah.
Yeah, that was my next question. What are some of the adjustments and nuances that you're making to digital and media specifically? What changes do you have to take into consideration?
Well, it's a different world, and what you have to use those principles, and don't be careful, don't lose the basics. But there are several big differences. One is like a DMM, you go look for a person of peace. In our ministry, the person of peace is looking for us. I mean, we don't have to go out there. We have.
So they're finding you.
Yeah, finding us. And they're lining up right now behind the door, and we don't have enough people to take care of them. They're saying, hey, here I am. Train me. I want to serve the Lord. So that's what makes it an exponential growth. That's one difference. That's the person of peace is doing. And number two is that with DMM, you go layer by layer, okay? You go layer by layer. And I've done that. Many times you go second, third, fourth generation, you lose quality. You know, you start strong, but the people may not pass on all the principles or the zeal. So a good thing about media is you can go 10 layers down and still keep the quality up, because there is a standard you're giving. You're giving them tools that people use consistently, the original tool, as if all of these 10 layers, they get their principles, they get their main teachings from layer one, from the top pastor. So quality control as the generations and the layers of leadership and churches are planted, and you can feed them. They are relational. They can be in touch with each other, but all of them, no matter what layer, they can come and watch and connect it to us through satellite television and get at least a weekly encouragement, a weekly lesson, a weekly wisdom from us. But being connected to a large group, that's valuable, Zach. You know, and Acts chapter 2, you read that they met at homes and also in temple. Both are important. So bringing people together in large group over media, it has its own place. People feel that I'm not just a part of a church group of five people. Seven. No, I'm a part of 100,000 people church, and they're all over it. So it has its own place. These are some of the differences between a house-based DMM, which we encourage. We focus on houses, but we go beyond house.
Yeah, that's really interesting, that 10 layers deep, and you can still, you're not playing telephone, right? With the traditional model, you're playing telephone, and by the time you get to generation four, like you said, not all the principles have been passed down from one generation to the next. But if you've got a standard that you've set with a primary teacher that can reach 100,000 people, 200,000 people, then you're able to retain that quality. So within your programming and the media and content that you're producing, is it mostly teaching, or is there curriculum around the DMM model and strategy itself within the media that you're pushing out?
We have training from day one of somebody who comes to Christ to a college degree. The college level, we are partnering with other universities. So we start with that, but then after the basics of DMM and discipleship and serving and finding their gifts, they move into more of a college level courses of Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, Bible interpretation, and then they grow in their calling, pastoral calling, and being mentored. So, but the first DMM is the beginning, is how you start being grounded in the word, but also pass it on. The beautiful thing about DMM is not only you are a disciple, you become a good disciple, you become a good disciple maker from day one. That's the beautiful thing about DMM, that you start discipling others as you are being discipled.
Right. So if most of your, you said most of your work is broadcasting through radio and television, because the internet, the government can just shut it down or arrest you for using it because they can track that easier. How are you getting that curriculum to your audience, that the university level stuff? Is that through the internet?
Through internet, through media, some of it, but the more advanced one are through internet. People of Iran are, the internet is controlled, but the young people in Iran know how to go around it. VPN is very popular. People are even attending our courses, coming securely, attending our online courses. They do that. And many of our leaders are in Iran. We have leadership meeting with them and overseeing them. So they use secure contacts, secure ways to meet with us. And some of the social media apps are secure also. So what we do, like we have a Telegram where we put our resources there, and one of them will download it through using VPN, and then they're the point of distribution. Then they go and distribute it from phone to phone within everybody within their group.
Okay, interesting. Yeah, man, that's really cool. That's fascinating. We do some work with organizations that are internationally based and working in some really difficult to reach and hostile places to the gospel. And so I'd be really interested to learn some more of the tech side with you guys and on what you're finding is working and what's being effective and how you get your content and your media in country that in a way that's secure and still protecting your partners and your leaders without putting them at risk.
And there are apps we use. Did you know there are apps that you hide everything in your phone, and under a picture or a video that they play, it doesn't work, but it's everything is in there, that video. Video that doesn't play. All your information, all the things are hidden there.
Interesting. That's cool. Well, Dr. Chariot, this has been a really, really encouraging conversation. My last question, how important is storytelling within everything that you're doing, both in the broadcasting content and media that you're pushing, within the DMM models that you're teaching? Where does story and testimony play a role in all of that? Your communication with your donors and your funding or partner audience? Any of it. What would you share about storytelling and testimony?
Yeah, storytelling is powerful, and Jesus used it all the time. So we, especially when witnessing and telling the basics of faith, the stories are a must. Or communicating with people who are praying for you and supporting you, you can give statistics, but one story will be sometimes more powerful than all those numbers you give them. A snap picture of what God is doing. So storytelling is a part of our ministry. Actually, I have formed a group We have a group of people, 5 to 10 people, who collect stories. We have hundreds, actually. I'm overwhelmed. They send me so many testimonies and stories. I tell them, I can't go through all of them. Would you? I've assigned one person to go over all these testimonies and find the ones that are more compelling so I can use those. I don't have time to read all the testimonies and the stories they send me every day in our Telegram channel. We have a Telegram channel. So storytelling, especially when witnessing, storytelling is most powerful. And witnessing to Muslims, Iranian Muslims, telling the story of the woman caught in adultery, just to give you an example, that's so powerful for Iranian women. You share that completely with Iran, an Iranian woman, I promise you, most of them will come to Christ just by sharing that story.
Hmm. Why do you think that is?
It's a big contrast between Islam and what Jesus does. Because if a woman caught in adultery, definitely death and stoning. But Jesus says, whoever has not sinned, throw the first stone. And the judgment of these religious clergy, clerics in Iran. So everything in that story is a contrast between the love of Christ and the hatred of Allah.
Interesting. Yeah, man, that's good stuff. So you guys are using storytelling within every vein of your ministry, within everything that you
do.
We
try, yeah. Yeah, we believe that's a tool. And a story is beyond the written. You know, many people around the world cannot read. They have to hear or watch. So, and the story is the best way to convey the truth. And that's what Jesus did, by the way. And so storytelling, especially in witnessing, a must. It's a must.
Is Iran a orality culture, a story-centric communication culture?
Yes. Yes. Iranians are not used to read. Iran has 85 million people, and the bestseller selling books are under 10,000. If you sell 5,000 book, then you're a bestseller for 85 million. Iranians are not readers. So either they listen or they watch.
So then storytelling even has a more important role within how that culture communicates. Yeah. Interesting. Well, Dr. Sharat, this has been really a fun conversation. Thank you so much for being on the show. If people want to get a hold of you and learn more about Iran Alive Ministries, how can they do so?
Well, you can go to our website, iranalive.org, iranalive.org. But there is a simpler way also, and that would be to text a word to a number. Like when you text somebody, instead of putting their phone number, put this, 85789. 85789. And what you send, you just send the word Iran. Text Iran to that number. What you get is you get a set of links. You get a set of links to some testimonies, a link to our website, a link to a place you can sign up for updates to get from us. And if the Lord leads you, there is a donate link also. But you get several links you can choose according to your interest.
Awesome. I'll make sure to put that in the show notes so people can click right straight through it.
Awesome.
Can I pray for you, Dr. Sharat?
Oh, that would be great, Zach. I appreciate that.
Father, I just lift up Dr. Sharat and ask that you would bless him and his ministry, Iran Alive Ministries. I pray that you would go before him and his team, that you would continue to work in and through Dr. Sharat and his ministry and all those that have become partners and leaders within Iran, Lord, that you would continue to just do a work only you can do in that country and in that nation, that it would be what we talked about, what you prophesied it would be in the last days. Lord, we love you and thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you for Dr. Sharat's faithfulness and obedience to what you've called him into, and just ask that you would guide and protect him as he continues to walk in obedience to that call. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Lord, may I pray for you, Lord. I thank you for Zach as he serves you, Lord God, with all the battles that he goes through, with the spiritual battles against what he does. But Lord, I pray for a special favor for him, Lord, that you will protect him, protect his mind, his body, his ministry, his family, Lord, from the evil one, and give him a favor of all those who he meets, Lord, that the favor will be on their heart. Give him wisdom, give him great creativity as how to impact even more your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
God bless you, Zach. If you're ever in Dallas, contact me. I want you to be a guest on my show now.
Yeah, that would be great. I'd love that. Well, thank you so much for being on the show.
That's great. God bless.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Grow Show. If you enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and or review us on the iTunes store. And make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be an incredible guest on the Ministry Grow Show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at info@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org. See you next time.